Praise the Lord. Now today we're going to begin a kind of a new topic. We're talking about the death blow, and so we're going to continue discussing this. But what I would like to do is suggest a couple of scriptural indicators that would seem to favor the interpretation of the death wound by the man-child wielding the Word of God and by the move of God that the man-child would bring. In other words, I'd like to look at some passages, primarily in the Old Testament now, and these are going to somehow favor the thought that the man-child would deal the death blow. Now, when we read these scriptures, I am not directly saying that the whole import of them is just concerning the man-child. Rather, I'm looking at them and saying there is an application in them to the man-child. You'll see what I mean. For example, let's look at Genesis 3:15. Here's what it says. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, talking about the seed of the woman, bruising the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so, in other words, the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the woman's seed's heel. Now, apparently what this is talking about, and obviously, is Eve would be the woman, and Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. And what Jesus does is bruise the serpent's head on Calvary. And in the process of bruising the devil's head, his heel is smitten. He was crucified on Calvary's cross. And so he did suffer, but he did so triumphantly over the devil. Now, there would also be another application to the church and the man-child. And here Eve, the woman, would represent the visible church. And then the seed of the woman would represent the man-child. Because we are the offspring of the woman, the man-child is. And the man-child is going to bruise the serpent's head, the seventh head, the world government head. And there's going to be a crushing of that head, see? And so that would seem to fit here. And then in Psalm chapter 149, let me read this. Psalm chapter 149, and I'd like to read verses 5 through 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. And then look at verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6 is talking about a company, talking about the saints of God. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. But then notice, it says their mouth, singular. And then let a sword be in their hand. And sword is singular and hand is singular. Talking about the saints, plural. And then it uses these singular terms. It is one body, the man-child, wielding that sword. And it's a two-edged sword. Now notice, what was the seventh head wounded by? By a sword, wasn't it? It said the death wound came by a sword. And so the high praises of God is in our mouth, and the two-edged sword is in our hand. And doesn't that equate even with the pastor's vision of the ship out there in the storm-tossed sea and rising and going down into the troughs of the waves and everything, and yet the ship is filled with the glory of God. And the saints inside the ship aren't even really aware of the storm outside because they're full of praise and love for God. And then the result of this is seen in verse 8, where it talks about the kings are bound with chains and the nobles with fetters of iron. Now, the kings would represent the 10 kings. Those 10 kings on the seventh head, all of a sudden they're bound. World government stops, they're bound for a period of season, and then see, they don't really come back into power until after the rapture, and then they are crowned again. And so what is going to happen is that freedom is going to be brought to the godly and to those that are seeking Jesus, but then the wicked, they are going to be bound. And for a period of time then, judgment, it says in verse 9, is going to come. And world government is going to be put to death. Then let's turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 here. Let's read about this. Talking primarily about Christ, the anointed of the Lord. It says in chapter 2 and verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, here it's talking about the kings of the earth again. They're bound with restraints, and they want to break them free. And the thing that has bound them is the Lord and his Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ, in a sense, has bound the wicked, but we know that the body of Christ is going to be involved in this too. And the body of Christ is going to bind the wicked with cords of truth. And they're going to be bound, and millions are going to be set free by the gospel, but the one-worlders are going to be bound from carrying out their plan. But then, once the man-child is gone, they're going to rise up, they're going to cast off the cords of restraint, but it's going to be a vain thing and very short-lived. So it says in verse 3, they try to break the bands asunder. Something is hindering them. Something is restraining them. That would represent the man-child. And then in verses 4 through 6, that would speak of the second coming and the plagues and so forth. Look at what it says in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The world's going to form its own world government, and they're going to rattle their missiles against God, as it were, and God's going to laugh. He's not going to be jeopardized. He's not going to be intimidated. And then he says in verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's the plagues. He's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. And then verse 6 is the second coming and millennium. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. See? So God will judge them, but then Jesus, in the final analysis, ends up as the king over all the earth. Then also there's another passage in Psalm chapter 91 and verse 13. Psalm 91 verse 13. Here's what it says about the righteous. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. Question, who's the lion? Isn't it the devil, the roaring lion? It says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder and the young lion and, now notice, the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. And you see, that seven-headed beast is called the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. Now, all of a sudden, the righteous are said to be trampling the dragon under feet. And the question that I have is, when has that really been fulfilled in church history? Boy, I don't know of any real period of time in which that in its entirety has come to pass. The church has been pretty much on the defensive, not on the offensive, but the picture is going to change. And then tie that in with Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. In Romans 16:20 it says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace is going to bruise the devil. Remember we talked about the bruising of the serpent's head? That's what Paul is talking about here. The God of peace is going to bruise the devil under your feet. I really believe that we'll come to the place where instead of the devil constantly hassling us and his demons constantly hassling us, I think God will bring us to a place in the Spirit where we start constantly hassling him. Amen. Constantly hassling him. And again, it's like the pastor's vision of everyone dancing before God and totally set free in the Spirit, and the balustrade is around them, and they're there before God's throne, and they see God on his throne, and that's why they're rejoicing. They see him there on that throne. And meanwhile, the devils are far below, and they're saying, curses. But that's all they can do. You know, that's all they can do. And there's no way. They don't dare touch that balustrade. No way. And they don't dare enter that hallowed realm. No way. Not the holiness of God. And there were no demons that dared come up and battle against Jesus during his messianic ministry. When Jesus came into contact with him, if you'll notice, they cried out. And they said, have you come to torment us before our time? They were mortally afraid of him. And the only one that could really handle Jesus was the devil himself. And Jesus, of course, put him in his proper place. But then also in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 18, and I feel like this is so true of really most of the history of God's people, it says in Isaiah 26, 18, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. That's an honest admission. I would have to really admit that about my life for the most part and about even Community Chapel to a certain extent to the point where we're at right now. But see, that's going to change. And the inhabitants of the world will fall before God. Another scripture, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. Isaiah 59, verse 19, it says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now, again, another question. Is not world government, is that not a flood coming upon the earth? Of course it is. It's a flood. And so the Bible says whenever there is a flood of the wicked upon the earth, God will always lift up a standard against him. So if world government comes upon the earth, there's got to be a commensurate spiritual force on the earth to counter what the devil is doing. That's how God always works. And I think that this is going to be something in the spiritual realm. It says the Spirit of the Lord shall do this. I don't think it's armies of the unsaved. I don't think it's vigilante mobs running around with handguns and everything. I don't think it's going to be that. I think it is going to be something much greater than that. It's going to be the Spirit of the Lord. Now, where is the Spirit of the Lord residing and moving? The church. The church. And again, what another scripture that ties in with this scripture is Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. The valley of dry bones. And the vision that was given to Ezekiel, and the bones came together, sinew was put on them, muscle was put on them, and they were still dead now. They were still on the valley floor. And then what did it take? It took the Spirit of the Lord that came into them and energized them. And then the Bible talks about that they came up off that valley floor an exceeding mighty army. There was a great army that God was able to raise up because of His Spirit. And that's what I think that the standard that the Spirit of the Lord is going to lift up is going to be this mighty spiritual army that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 37. And it just seems right that if the wicked are going to reign that way in world government, then God is going to lift up this spiritual standard against them. Another scripture, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I'll read it to you here. I've got it written down. Matthew 16, 18, it says, "Upon this rock," talking about himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are two standard interpretations of this passage. One of them is that the church is there founded on Jesus, and the devil is haranguing it and besieging it, but don't worry, folks, we're going to make it until the end. And we're just about ready to buckle, and just about ready to give in, and just about ready to sink, and all of a sudden you see somehow God's going to break through at the last minute. That's one picture, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, there's another entirely different picture that some take, and that's this. Turn the entire picture around. And this time the church is beating up on the devil's kingdom. And the gates of hell, and you see the gates are really not an offensive weapon. They're the last defense. They're the last defense. That's what any ancient city would guard more so than anything else, because that's where they would try to make a penetration into the city. So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that changes the whole complexion of the picture. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build this church upon me, and even the gates of hell are not going to be able to withstand the siege that this church is going to bring against it. And so it's a picture of the church waging and winning an offensive warfare now against the kingdom of darkness. And it is so strong and so powerful against the devil's kingdom that God's people break through his gates, break through Satan's gates, and they run in with the truth and the love of God, and they rescue the souls that are held captive inside, therefore dealing a death blow to the devil's kingdom. And in my opinion, that fits a lot better with the picture that we have of the victorious Lord that we know, Jesus Christ. He's going to build this church, and he's going to build it powerful. He's going to build it mighty. He's going to build it strong, so that it's going to be a great, great threat to the devil's kingdom. Another scripture. John chapter 14 and verse 12. John 14, 12. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Someone is going to be doing greater works than Christ. But again, see, if you study even the great revivals of even Wesley and Finney and so forth, they were not really doing the greater works than Christ. Now, they were saving souls, and in a certain measure, people were getting healed and so forth. But there was not really a dramatic display of the Holy Ghost as far as gifts of the Spirit. And I think really that's self-evident. And even in the early Pentecostal revivals at Azusa Street and so forth, that they did not really do the greater works to the great extent that Christ is talking about here, but a death stroke through the Word of God resulting in the demise of world government, that would be a greater work than what Jesus had done. But of course, Jesus is doing it, so he gets all the glory anyway. Another scripture, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 8, 19 through 21. and it talks about the manifestation of the sons of God. And it says here, for the earnest expectation of the creature or creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So it's like the evergreens out here are saying, come on, church, get with it. We're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, and so forth. You know the rest of the passage. But the point is that God's creation is groaning until the manifestation of the sons of God. They're hidden in the womb. They're not readily visible right now. They're not shown in their full character and power. I look at you, and there is tremendous potential in you, my friend. I mean every one of you. When I look at your life, you're a walking nuclear bomb for God. That's what you are. And if the right conditions are met, all of a sudden you can blow up in God's power, as it were. That's right, you can. You are a walking time bomb for God. And God can utilize that power and fit us all together and wield that power against the devil. And we've often thought, well, that's at the rapture, the manifestation of the sons of God. That's talking about their eternal glory and so forth. Well, I suspect that God wants to manifest a few things down here other than the devil and his demons. Manifest his glory and his power down here on the earth. I just feel like God is that type of a God that he wants to impress the world with his glory. Not with our glory, but with his glory. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we have mighty and powerful weapons given to us of God, and God has given them to us to pull down the strongholds of the devil. And that's exactly what is going to happen with this world government. It's a stronghold. It is a stronghold of Satan, and if there was ever a stronghold, it's going to be this one. But God's going to give us mighty weapons to pull down that mighty stronghold. And I'll tell you why we're going to be able to do it, is because we're starting to see behind the scenes now. And we know it's a spiritual warfare. It's not just America against the Kremlin. And somehow if they can get together at Geneva and iron this thing out, world government will be abated. No, that's not it. There are the strong men over Russia, and the strong men over America, and the strong men over every other land, and there are world rulers of darkness, and they have got to be pulled down in the spiritual realm. And when they are pulled down, then of course the country under them is also affected. And then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Ephesians 6:17, it talks about the sword of the Spirit. Talks about the saints being armored up with the full armor of God, and then it talks about the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And we know from Revelation 13 and verse 14 that the death wound comes by a sword. So I think that the Bible is really interpreting that passage in chapter 13 of Revelation by other passages in the Word of God that talk about the sword being a spiritual sword. Ephesians 6:17, and also Revelation 13 and verse 14. And again, and I'm constantly making the reference now to what the pastor's been preaching, that I feel like God has given him some insight in the spiritual realm here, and he preached a sermon on the battle against God's angels and the devil's angels. And he talked about the battle is over truth. It's the truth that they are battling about, and once the devil is countered or routed by truth, he cannot do anything about it. And so when the angels of God, through us and our preaching of the truth, battle against the devil, his kingdom comes down. And then one final scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 through 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 through 7, talks about only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way and so forth. It's talking about a restrainer, a restraining force that is restraining the Antichrist. Again, I think it's logical to say that the climax of that restraining force would be the death of the world system again through the restrainer, the man-child. And then see, when the man-child is all of a sudden gone, then that wicked one shall be revealed in his appointed time. So that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 through 7. Now let's go on and let's ask ourselves briefly, what would be the nature of this death wound? What do we really mean when we talk about a death wound being wielded to the devil? Well, first of all, I think I can tell you what it is not. I don't think it's going to be a denunciatory, negative, vengeful ministry by God's people, in which we're going to spend all of our time exposing the plots and the deeds of the one-worlders. I don't think it will be that. I don't think it will be like we'll now jump on the John Birch bandwagon, and now that's going to be our calling in ministry, to somehow expose all their plots. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be times in which we won't expose their plots, but I'm simply saying that's not going to be the spearhead of this ministry, I don't think. And it's not going to be the man-child becoming a body of politicians now. Somehow let's get in politics and let's work through politics. And becoming full-time petition passers. And you'll notice that the apostles of God in the early church, they didn't spend their time passing out petitions. They preached the Word of God.
Amen.
With power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they didn't spend a lot of time that we know about even protesting against Rome. You know, they didn't spend a lot of time that. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in those things. But you know what I'm saying? I'm saying that's not what God's calling us to as far as the ministry. But here's what I think it is. I think it's going to be a body of saints, a body now, worldwide body, speaking the truth of God in love, in full unity, under an unprecedented anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's an anointing that we haven't really thought possible. Most of you have never pictured yourselves under that type of anointing. But it's going to be an unprecedented anointing because of the latter rain outpouring of God's Spirit. And because of that, it's going to empower the saints with dunamis so they can go forth and do the work of God, which is going to result in winning tens or maybe hundreds of millions of souls through the truth, resulting in much of the world, in fact, probably the majority of the world, losing for a time now, for a short period of time, all interest in world government. And that's going to be the death blow. Now, that doesn't mean that the 10 kings and the Antichrist now, that all of a sudden they are eliminated from the picture. They're not. They have retreated to their plotting room. And they haven't changed their plans in the slightest. And they're back there with their strategies and so forth, and they're waiting just for this thing to blow over. And all of a sudden there's a rapture, and this company is caught out, and so world government roars back into power again. So I think that's probably what's going to happen. But you'll notice something. The church is actually slower to respond to God than the world is to the devil. Isn't that tragic? But it's true. We're really slower to respond to God than the world is to the devil. You find that people in the world, they yield to the devil left and right without any question. They give their lives over to him, and he is their master. But it seems like God has got to continually work with us to get us. And so the man-child comes so late that Satan's plan, world government, is already here on the scene, which is going to necessitate a death wound for God to complete his plan. And that's what's going to happen. That it's going to be that late, it's going to be that close. And in fact, I think that the man-child undoubtedly is going to engage the enemy in a hand-to-hand combat, and I think there's going to be a season of intensive, bloody fighting, as it were, in the spirit now. But then the enemy is going to retreat on all fronts around the world. And so that's why God is calling for man-child saints right now, before the heat of the battle, to prepare for the raging conflict ahead. God's going to have saints who are going to be soldiers on the front line all over the world. They're going to be disciplined troops equipped with the weapons of the Spirit, with Holy Ghost ammunition, the dunamis of God. And this is going to be a real surprise to Satan. And it reminds me of an experience I had growing up. And, you know, maybe some of you young guys, or you can relate to this. We used to spy around, box around some of our friends. I don't know if you ever did that, but we did that. And we'd take towels. We didn't have boxing gloves. And wrap them around our hands and, you know, kind of punch each other. There was this guy down the road that lived from us, and their names were Paul and Gary McNeil. Paul was about a year or two younger than me, but this kid was two axe handles across the shoulders. And he grew up working in the woods. This is northern Minnesota. Grew up working in the woods. And I never wanted to spar with him. No way. Never. But we were all in his house one day, and we had the towels on our hands, and we're all kind of, you know, playing around. And someone said, "Mike, you get in there with Paul." And the peer pressure was so great, I succumbed. And there's no way I wanted to go in there. So I stepped in there, and I put up my dukes like this, and it was all over. Before I was even aware of anything, it's like all of a sudden, all I remember is stars. That's it. That's absolutely it. And I didn't even see the swing. I don't know if it was a left jab or a right hook or what it was. But all of a sudden, I was on the floor. And when I came to, I tell you, my head was spinning. It was spinning. And everyone was kind of afraid. They thought, oh, no, you know. So we had a rule, you can hit, but not hard. You know how that goes. You know how that goes with young kids. And all of a sudden, I was out of it. And see, this is what's going to happen to the devil. It's like all of a sudden, he steps into the ring, and he's wrapping the towel, and then bang, it's all over. And then he comes out of it, and the man-child's gone, and he's looking around for the man-child, and that's all gone. It's all over. And at that point in time, the Bible says he knoweth that he has but a short time, and he goes after the woman with every bit of fury that he has got. And obviously, he's very incensed. Notice it didn't say he went after the Buddhists like this, or it didn't say that he goes after those in Hare Krishna, the Hindus. He doesn't go after them like that, because they weren't the ones that dealt the death blow to him. But it's the woman, the seed of the woman, that did that to him, the man-child, and that's who he's going to turn on. Yes. Okay. Yes. 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 Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. You mean as far as the ministry, the duration of the ministry? Well, we don't know how long the ministry is going to be. We know that the man-child is born, and the man-child evidently is born after the coming of world government, because that's the sequence you see in chapter 12. And the woman and so forth is there, travailing, and then the seventh head is crowned on the dragon, and then in verse 5 the man-child comes forth. So I guess I really don't have much to say about this other than the fact that there's a period of time as far as the duration of his ministry. And then the denouement or climax of that ministry would be the stopping of the world government. So the man-child will be ministering under the world government. But I've got a feeling that the world government probably is not going to be an ironclad type world government at this point. That there's a lot of loopholes in it. It's not consolidated yet. Maybe the economies of the nations have now crumbled, and the nations of the world have now collected themselves together and unified in that sense. But I've just got a feeling, and I could be totally wrong on that, that there's a certain amount of liberty, see? And so we're ministering under world government, and I think what happens is there's such an unprecedented revival that's what causes that death blow. And then at that point in time, the rapture occurs, and then the world government roars back into being again. Now, I don't know if that really answers what you're saying, but yes. I think so. Right. And the ten horns are not yet crowned, see, before the rapture. And right, there's an initial revealing of the Antichrist to the church and then to the world. Yes, Lynette. Yes. Okay, well, what it's primarily talking about, I think, is this. I think it's talking about a body of saints that are all in step with God, God's Spirit. And see, this is happening in the spiritual realm now. God is training these soldiers. And, of course, we would be foolish to look just at community chapel and say, well, this is the man-child. This is worldwide. And God is drawing his people all over the world now into this position of the man-child. And he's filling them with his truth. He's getting them submitted to their respective pastors so they'll follow his leadership. And he is doing things in their hearts exactly like he's doing things in our hearts. He's purging them, refining them. And so his Spirit is going to begin to be poured out upon all flesh. And when that happens, there's going to be a united army. And you see, I think often we're not going to be contacting all these other bodies necessarily and saying, now let's do this together, let's do that together. It's just like they're in tune with the Spirit and we're in tune with the Spirit. And because we're following the Holy Spirit and they are, we're doing the same thing. And often our paths will cross and it'll be like instant love and instant unity. Yeah. See? And meanwhile, the scales are going to start dropping off their eyes, and the more they look in the Bible, the more that they will see what God's Word is really saying, and they'll be willing, I think, to cast aside many doctrines that they've held, and they'll drop those things, and I think often they'll drop them not because of debate, but because they love the Lord, and His Spirit's moving on them, and they love the Word more than the Word of man. And so that's what I'm talking about here. And then the man-child is raised up, and they go forth in great power, great revival occurs, and that's going to actually cause a cessation or a stopping of the world government. And that would be the death blow, the stopping of the world government. It's got to be something that is very dramatic. In fact, if you look at the Greek, one translation is very humorous. In chapter 13, it talks about, and he had his throat slaughtered. His throat was slashed. The seventh head, his throat was slashed. Yeah, it talks about his head was butchered to death or something, and his throat being slashed or whatever. Later on, I'll read that to you. But in other words, it wasn't just a little bang on the cheek or whatever. He got worked over. Yes.
She really reveals the all the organizations and so forth that make up the New Age movement. She's even witnessed to some of her friends and so forth that come out of it. And I can really see that God puts forth this revival that some of the top leaders in this thing would come out and no longer be a part of it.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right. That's right. Interesting. Yes.
So, Brother, the primary cause of the death being dealt would be, I know it would be dealt by the man-child coming, but the primary cause of it would be the people that come to Christ and take the emphasis off the world government.
I think so. Yeah, that's going to result. Yes. It's the man-child that deals the death blow, but the result is revival. And that just stops the wheels.
Which is the people coming to Christ and the cause that the air comes out of it.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, now let me read another question a sister wrote in. I think it's a good question, and I'll try to deal with it real briefly here. But it says, I have a question regarding Revelation 12:5. It is said by the pastor that this man-child has a powerful worldwide ministry that is unprecedented. If then the man-child is raptured, are all those who come into the kingdom also raptured? Surely they won't have time to grow to full sonship, Ephesians 4:13, nor to become a bride without spot or wrinkle. If they are not raptured, it seems like the man-child's ministry is partially fruitless, since the Great Tribulation would surely sweep away so many new converts. And then he goes on to say, and if they are not raptured, what hope could the man-child really offer them? Well, I'll tell you what I feel about this, and all I can do is tell you how I look at this, and I'm not sure I've got the total truth on this, but I feel like the majority of those that are harvested during this time are going to be raptured. And the reason I feel like that is because of a number of reasons. Number one, got to remember that the rapture is based on our legal perfection in Christ. That's what paves the way for the rapture. And every saint of God is legally perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like you start off on legal perfection and now experientially you go in Christ and you take the legal and throw it overboard and you don't need it any longer. The legal is always your foundation. What Jesus did for you at Calvary is always you're standing in state before God. So that all of us in this room are legally perfect before God, but we're on different planes. We're on different pathways and we are in different states of perfection before God. And I think it's going to be like that right up to the rapture. I don't think everyone is going to be on exactly the same plane and in exactly the same position. If you look at saints like Don and Barbara and what they've gone through in their entire life, I don't think every single person in the rapture is going to be in exactly the same place they're at as far as the man-child. They'll be in different places. But you see, even their experiential righteousness is still based on Christ's legal righteousness. So I'm not negating the fact that there won't be an experiential aspect. There certainly is. And I know that. I know that there is much more experiential righteousness involved in this than we've ever thought possible before. I know that there is. I know that God's going to bring us into it. There's another thought that goes along with this. The Bible talks about heart perfection, how that you can be perfect before God according to your state before Him. And you can be like 6 months old in the Lord, and if you have given everything over to God that you know about, and God has convicted you, and you've yielded as much as you know, then God says at that point in time, you're perfect experientially, and then as you walk with God, God reveals more to you, and then more to you, and it's a continual progression. And I think God's going to do many quick works in the hearts of these new converts, and He's going to rapture them, primarily on the basis of Christ's legal righteousness, and then secondly, because they're going to sell out lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus. And that's the qualification for the bride, is to love Him with all their heart and to sell out 100%. So I don't think it's like all of a sudden, you know, they're all saved and now they don't have enough time. I think that they're going to give everything to Jesus, that by then it will be so clear that the end is nigh us, and we may not know the day or the hour, but we'll certainly know the season. And we'll be preaching it this way and sharing it this way, and they're going to just sell out. And I've seen many people come in, and they're maybe only 6 months or a year old, and they're much farther than where I was the first 5 or 10 years of my Christian life, as far as experiential union with God. And the Lord can do just mighty things very rapidly. He can speak real bluntly, like He did through our sister a couple weeks ago. He can speak like that, and people get things right in a hurry. Now, God also knows that there's going to be some others. They will get saved through the man-child ministry, and they don't sell out. And they don't give everything over to God. And see, then it becomes a different matter with them. But we've got to realize God is not some stern legalist that somehow is seeing various things in your life and saying, okay, not you, not you, not you. I personally feel like even up to the point in the rapture, even though we're a bride without spot or wrinkle or everything, doesn't mean that we won't ever, for like the first year before the rapture or whatever, we won't ever stumble, the whole man-child, universally, worldwide. I don't think that full, total, 100% experiential holiness is going to occur until we're in His presence in heaven. Amen. And that's when we'll be totally transformed. The Bible says that He shall change your vile body to be made like unto His glorious body. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. See? But I think, see, your perfection is always based on the legal, and then God is dealing with you on the experiential. And when you yield to Him and you give Him everything at that point in time, then in a sense you are perfect experientially as far as your heart is concerned. Just like the Bible often says of certain kings in Israel, they were perfect. Their heart was perfect. It says that about David. His heart was perfect. But if you're to look at his life is anything but perfect. And there were other kings as well. It says that Noah was perfect and just in his generation, which meant that according to the light that he had and according to his position before God and relatively speaking with everyone else, he had yielded everything over to God. And then later on you find him, you know, accidentally getting drunk and, you know, not that that's a big thing, but the point is that I don't think he was 100% perfect and sinless and flawless before God, even though God called him perfect. And the word perfect often has the idea of fully mature and so forth. That's how I look at it, anyway. Yes?
With the parable, I was just looking back in Matthew, with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard being the laborers that came in the 11th hour, would that be a picture of the saints that come through the man-child ministry?
I think that fits. He's talking about those that labored all day, they got one denarius. And they labored all day, and they got one denarius. And then those that came in and worked only 1 hour, they got one denarius. They got the same reward.
Someone inside that denarius could be.
Well, that's. I think that's one way you could apply it, sure. I think basically it's talking about salvation, that you might labor your whole life for Christ and you're saved, you get the same reward as someone else. But I think that it fits with the rapture, too. They're going to all be raptured. But we know from other scriptures, a couple other thoughts. Number one is that everyone in the cherubim and man-child is not in the same position in glory. There are those cherubim saints in the midst of the throne and those round about the throne. And we know that everyone in the man-child is going to be rewarded for their works, too. So not everyone gets the same reward in glory. But as far as the rapture, yes. I've thought of that parable often in that regard. Okay, well, let's move on here to something else. Yes, Heidi.
One quick similar question. I came across this movie yesterday, but I hadn't thought about it before.
Sure.
So all the babies you taught
Will all the babies be caught up? Well, I think so. You know, the Lord sees them. He loves them. And the angels of God are watching over them. And God sees right where they're at. And they're, like Paul talks about, the children are sanctified by the believing parent. And of course, now when they approach the age of accountability and they're now a child and they now can make decisions as far as yielding to God or not, that becomes another issue. But as far as babies, yes, I think so. I don't think God's going to leave them behind because you didn't wield the sword. You know, and this kid is 9 months old. Tribulation. No, I don't think so. I think they'll be caught up too. Babies of unbelievers too? Well, that's a good question, and I haven't read anything about that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't really address that. And I think questions like that, what you have to pretty much just do is just say that the Lord of this earth shall do that which is just. And I believe that when a little child is born, and even though his parents are ungodly, and if that child dies, I don't believe that God sends that child to hell. That's my personal belief. And even though the parents are unbelievers, now as the child grows, it becomes a different matter then. But as a child, a newborn infant or whatever, then, see, he hasn't really of his own volition sinned against God. He's not wicked. He's not depraved. He's not rebellious. He's not a hardened sinner. He's not anything like that. And he didn't ask to be born into the world, and I don't think God's going to take him and just into hell you go, into the lake of fire. I don't think it will be that way. But as far as the rapture is concerned, I don't know. It's a good question. And I'm not sure anyone can really give you a total answer to that. But, yeah. Well, let's look at some of the main rapture proof texts. And I'm not going to deal with the allegations now. I'm just going through all the positive scriptures that deal with the rapture. I told you we're going to spend a fair amount of time on Revelation 12:5. Let's turn, first of all, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And I'd like to read down through this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 10. I know we've said a fair amount of things about this. Let's go down through it again, though. And I'm going to slow down a little bit and tell you the meaning of some of the words involved here. But this is a real key rapture proof text, I believe. So let's read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 10. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." And he goes on to say in verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind." So Paul is admonishing them. Let me tell you why some were shaken in mind. If you read the rest of verse 2, some were troubled by spirit, some were troubled by word, and by letter. Now what was going on was this. Apparently there were people that were writing the Thessalonians letters, and some of them were actually signing Paul's name at the end of the letter, forging it, saying, "Guess what, Thessalonians? You are now in the day of the Lord, and you have now missed the rapture." And not only that, some were evidently speaking by spirit. That is, they were either speaking by demon spirits, of course, but they were maybe making it sound like a prophecy or a message in tongues with the interpretation. And they were saying things like, "Again, the day of the Lord has set in." And there was something that seemed to really confirm that to the Thessalonians, in that they were going through a very heavy time of persecution. If you read 1 Thessalonians, they were greatly being persecuted. So it seemed like it fit. Consequently, a number of them were greatly troubled. And Paul is writing to correct that mistaken notion. So he says, first of all, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord." Now really what this is saying, the word "by" means concerning or as touching the coming of our Lord. So what he's simply saying is that we're writing you now concerning the coming of the Lord. That's what he's saying. That's the subject of this topic now. And the word "coming" is the Greek word parousia. Parousia. And it's talking about the rapture here. Parousia is spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Unfortunately, King James often translates it as "coming," which often makes people think the second coming is in view here. Really, the word just simply means presence. And so it's talking about the presence of God, not at the second coming now, but rather at the rapture, because that's when we are gathered together unto him, is going to be at the rapture. So he's saying, then, "I am writing you concerning the presence of the Lord and our gathering together unto him." And the phrase "gathering together" is an interesting word, especially when you add the preposition "unto him." It's the Greek word episynagoge. This is the phrase translated gathering together. That's spelled E-P-I-S-U-N-A-G, long O, G, long E. And literally what it means is the collecting together onto him. So he's saying, I am writing you concerning our gathering together onto him, or our collecting together onto him. And there's a real stress upon the place here at which the gathering is being made. There's a little preposition that occurs not only on this word, but also with the pronoun. The preposition epi means upon. It's a gathering together upon, a gathering together upon, and it's talking about his presence. We are gathered together upon him or onto him, and it's talking about the rapture. We're collected together onto him at the rapture. So really then what is setting the context is the rapture in verse 1. That's what he's really writing them about. That's what he is writing concerning is the rapture. Then in verse 2 he says, I'm also writing that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us. Implying that some were writing with Paul's name on it, even though it wasn't really Paul writing. As that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the day of Christ should be the day of the Lord. That's how all the good translations and the manuscripts have it. There's not a real question about this. It's talking about the day of the Lord and not the day of Christ. And we know that the context is the rapture from verse 1. So from that we surmise that the day of the Lord then really begins at the rapture. That's when it really begins. They're not to be troubled about the day of the Lord, or the day in which we are gathered together unto him. That's the context, the rapture, verse 1. And then when it says that the day of the Lord is at hand, literally it means has stood in. Has stood in, that is, has begun. And Paul is saying, I don't want you worried. I don't want you to think that the day of the Lord has already stood in or already has begun, because that day has not begun yet. They were evidently troubled by the thought that they had missed the rapture. And Paul taught them carefully about the rapture here in 1 Thessalonians. Yes.
Now the reason, I'm back connected to Herod.
Okay.
The reason that verse 1 is not talking about second coming is because it's with Christ that we can gather together, and at second coming we're coming with Christ?
Yes. Yeah, that's one good way of looking at it. Yes, at the rapture we are gathered together onto him, and then at the second coming we come with him. Yes. And we're not being gathered together onto him at the second coming. Yes. But see, we know it's not the second coming because it goes on here to talk about that the Antichrist must be revealed first, before we're even gathered together onto him. That the man of sin must be revealed first, and then after we are caught up, then he is revealed again in his appointed time, talking about the tribulation period. So, see, after we're gone, after that which is restraining is caught up out of the midst, then the Antichrist is revealed again, and he's going to be destroyed at the second coming. So when we are being collected together unto him, it's not at the second coming, but at the rapture that would be talking about. Oh, you're welcome. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, now he's saying that there are two things that must occur before the rapture. Look at them carefully now. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come, number one, a falling away first, and number two, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So two things must happen then. Paul gives these signs to them to let them know that these two things must happen now before they are gathered together unto Jesus. And let's look at them. Number one is a falling away. Now what this means is an apostasy, from the Greek word apostasia, talking about a great apostasy. And that's spelled A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A, apostasia, and it means the apostasy, that day shall not come except an apostasy occur. Now, which apostasy is going to occur? Same one as in Revelation 12:3. Revelation 12:3, in which one-third of the stars are going to fall, and that must happen before the rapture, which is exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 12. Now, some say that this word apostasia actually means the rapture itself. Because what the word literally means is a standing away from or a departure. When you apostatize from God, you stand away from God or you depart from God. So what they do, they translate this, or they give it or assign it the meaning of a positive thing. They say that that day, that is the day of the Lord, shall not come except there be an apostasia, a day in which we are standing away from this world or whatever, and we're collected together unto God. But that really is not the meaning here, and I'll give you a couple of thoughts here. Apostasia is always used in a negative sense in the Bible, never positive. In fact, it's only used one other time in this form. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 21, it's used. Acts 21, verse 21, where there Paul talks about, thou teachest all the Jews, and I guess people are talking to Paul here. They say, thou teachest all the Jews to forsake Moses. And the word forsake there is apostasia. Kittle, in his word study, says that the concept means to be an apostate. Not to be a rapturist, but rather to be an apostate. The Septuagint uses the same Greek word of Ahaz and Manasseh, departing from God. Now, you know them. They were horrible men. They apostatized from God. They stood away from God. And there's always a negative usage in the classical authors as well. They always use the term apostasy in a negative way. There's never a good example that we can find that would seem to have the idea of a rapture. There is a cognate term, this one right here, that's translated, used three times, translated three times as divorce. Spelled like this. Apostasion. And that's spelled A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-O-N. Apostasion, and it's translated three times as divorce. Again, it has a negative idea. So when Paul's talking about the apostasy here, he really means a literal apostasy before we are gathered together unto Jesus and the day of the Lord has set in. Then the second thing is that that man of sin or lawlessness must be revealed. That's the second thing. Before the rapture happens and we're collected together unto Jesus, the Antichrist must be revealed here. And this is probably going to occur, I would surmise, after world government is already here. We know in Revelation chapter 12, the seventh head is crowned. And when that begins to happen, we see the crowning of the seventh head, probably there's going to be a knowledge, and it'll be a revelatory type knowledge given to us, and God's going to reveal who this Antichrist is. Now, it's not going to be obvious to the world, but it will be to us. Okay, and it's going to have great influence. Let me read verse 4. And he is going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to go into the temple and sit in Jerusalem right before the rapture. It just simply is saying that he eventually is going to do that. And we know from other passages, it's looking ahead to what is called the abomination of desolation, which is right prior to the second coming. That's Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24:15. Right prior to the second coming, he's going to go into the Holy of Holies. And I don't think he'll do that before the rapture. He's going to be much more subtle than that. He's not going to appear that way. He's going to appear rather on the white horse immediately after the rapture, but then it's going to eventuate in him bringing about the abomination of desolation. And incidentally, what that means is that he's going to cause the Holy of Holies to become desolate by his own very presence, just by going in there and sitting down and saying, I'm God, and demanding that people worship him. That is the abomination of desolation. Okay, verses 5 and 6. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And they're shaking their head and saying, no, we don't. But he did. He did say that. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, the word what withholdeth, well, we ran out of time, is really one word. It's a participle. It's one word. It really means the thing holding down. I'll say something about that here tomorrow. Okay? Okay, well, you may be excused. Hallelujah.